You are in fellowship. Let's continue on here, dealing now with believers that are emotional, run by their emotions. Again, emotions themselves are not bad unless they begin to control the believer. The believer reacts emotionally to things and begins to make decisions based on emotional reactions rather than thinking doctrine and clearly thinking through matters. This is one of the things that you will see. You see it regularly in athletics. Somebody loses their cool, you know, get fouled or something, and then lose their cool. In poker, we call it going on tilt. And you just start making emotional decisions because of certain situations, and emotional decisions will get you into trouble. The emotions are designed to be appreciators. They're not designed to run the soul. So as we saw there, the last one we looked at was 5 here. An example of this is believers that seek to divide and conquer by promoting factions and cliques. And that's never works out. Paul teaches against that. Another example would be point 6, believers that want to take other believers aside and straighten them out about the doctrinal mistakes of the pastor. Well, it's enough, as Jesus said, for the student to become like his teacher. The best you're probably going to hope to do is to get up to my level of doctrine. And number one, always realize I'm at least a chapter ahead of you. And you may not realize, you hear Bible class. Now, you have the opportunity, obviously, to review information, and you can go back because of the MP3 situation and restudy things. But frankly, by the time I've taught something, I've probably been through it 5 or 6 times before I even get up to teach it. And I go over it, you know, I go through and do the initial exegesis and look at the language, the grammar, and that sort of thing. Then I go from there to starting out the exposition. And in many cases, I don't write expositions in one sitting. I can. I mean, and I like to, but then even before I get up, and then I'll do the next verses in terms of exegesis, but I'll go back and review the previous thing I've written to see if I still think it's up to snuff. And that's about the third time I go over it. I review it before I get up to teach. And then even the day I'm teaching it, I look at it again. So maybe 5 times, maybe 4 or 5 times I go over it. So obviously this really fixes things in your mind. I mean, when you go over stuff that much and you review it and you're constantly looking at it, critiquing it, or occasionally I'll find some new resource. The other day I had a verse I'd done back in the first part of chapter 15. And I saw a comment that really got me to thinking and went back and added 2 or 3 points to, you know, an exposition that I'd finished a couple of weeks ago. So if God provides new information as we go, that's one of the things you can pray about for the pastor, that I get the information that I need. My job is to wade through the mass of information that's out there and through the grammar and textual criticism questions and these types of things. That's actually the first thing I look at. I left that one out. Is that before I even start the verse, I look at the textual criticism notes on it to see if there are any real serious textual issues. And a lot of this work has been done, and I do not have to reinvent the wheel. It's not like I have to examine 80 different texts to find out, well, what should be the reading here. A lot of this work has been done, Metzger's textual commentary. And when you look in his commentary, basically, if the reading is an A or a B, it's almost certain we have the right reading. A means it's absolutely certain. B means it's, you know, probably 85% certain we got the right reading. Well, I'll look at those. When I get to the C's and D's, that's where I spend my time in terms of the textual issues, is, wait a second, why would this be here? If this word's missing, why would it be missing? If the other word is here, why would it be here? One of the examples of that we're going to come up on in chapter 15 is there's a textual issue with regard to Barabbas' name. And there's a textual issue in Matthew that suggests his name was also Jesus. So here's Pilate presented with 2 Jesuses. One of them is an insurrectionist and a murderer, and the other one's the Prince of Peace. How can you tell the difference? Huh. Pilate knew the difference. He was told the difference. He observed the demeanor of Jesus. He could see the difference. He understood what was going on here. Pilate was a shrewd guy. He'd been a Roman prefect there in Judea for going on 10 years. And see, by the time he did this, this was 33 AD, he had been there 7 years. And the normal stay for a prefect was about 1 to 3. So he'd already doubled that, and it was known that Judea was a very difficult place to govern. None of the Roman guys wanted to be sent there. It was like, you know, what assignment would you like? Not Judea. That would be the top of every list. Not Judea. The Jews were difficult people to deal with because of their religious scruples and these other matters. And the fact that the leadership had been entrenched there in terms of the temple. And that was a big deal. Essentially, while not listed, I mean, essentially the temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world at that time. It was just astonishing. So, Pilate had been there for some time. Well, guess what? You find out in, I think, a couple of the accounts, Matthew and Mark, I believe, say, well, he figured out that they were doing this out of envy. That Jesus was popular with the people and they resented it. And Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. And then if that's not bad enough, he figures out, well, I don't want to deal with this guy. I know he's innocent. Ah, you say he came from Galilee? Oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Whoop, shift the blame. Pass the buck. Here we go. Step aside. Herod, you take it. Well, Herod couldn't get anything out of him either. And so Herod sends him back, which tells Pilate that Herod doesn't condemn him. And so here's Jesus, been judged by two Roman judges, not guilty. Pilate, by at a certain point in the proceedings, pronounces him not guilty three times, and then crucifies him. Well, what do you got? And then, knowing all this wasn't bad enough, right before he pronounces the final judgment, he gets this message from his wife. Oh, I had a dream about this guy. You better stay away from him. Literally, in the Greek, it's nothing to him and you, which is an idiom that there's nothing in common. What have I got to do? You better have nothing to do with him. And the implication being that what I suffered in the dream, you may suffer in real life. And so Pilate gets this ominous message from his wife while he's right in the middle of this. Now, you've got to figure the wife's pretty stirred up to send her husband a message while he's on the bench judging a case. She was pretty wrapped around the axle about it. And interestingly enough, we don't know how Pilate died, but history has it that he committed suicide. That ultimately he was recalled in 36 AD, about 3 years after this, and committed suicide. So I'll have to do more research on that. I haven't fully developed where that goes yet. And we may never know. But it wouldn't shock me. It wouldn't shock me that these people involved... We know Judas went out and committed suicide because of his part in this. And so was that dream a warning from God? Yeah, probably so. Hey, you better let this guy go. But and again, this just serves to underscore how much negative volition was there. How many truths they had to reject to pull this off. The depravity of man in this really stands out. Well, Titus 1:9 through 11, people want to pull you aside and straighten you out. Well, guess what? You'll be lucky to be up to me at the bema seat, I think. If I'm doing my job right, that better be true. I mean, do you really want to go to a school where the teacher goes, look, I don't know any more than the rest of you, but I'm here teaching? I mean, this is what we have in our driver's ed schools, apparently. I don't really know the laws or the rules. Hey, if you ever watch that show, The Middle, it's funny. This girl takes her driver's test like 7 or 8 times before she passes. That is funny. Do you really want a teacher that stands up and says, well, I'm ignorant of the subject matter, but I'll get up here and yammer on for a while? No, you want somebody that knows their stuff. And I think it comes across whether you know your stuff or not. I think you can tell. I think the truth has a ring to it. Titus 1:9 through 11, the pastor, this is a part of his mandate, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, the doctrine, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Now, see, you have two attitudes towards two different people, types of people you have to deal with. Those who are basically walking the Christian walk and living the Christian life and not pulling big stunts and doing things that are going to do them in, you pretty much just have to exhort them and you keep it pretty professional, and you know, you don't have to get in their faces that much. If you police yourself, I don't have to police you. I mean, that's just a simple fact. It's when you don't, that's when my job, that's when my authority kicks in. Uh-oh, they're not policing themselves. Uh-oh. And God always makes sure I know. I know believers think, well, Ron just stands up there and he doesn't really know. I know a lot more than you think I do. And sometimes I find out things in weird ways. I've had God literally wake me up in the middle of the night to let me know something. And I thought, that's not right. And then later on I found out, yeah, that was right. And so it's not like he communicates to me that way all the time. Thank God. I don't like waking up in the middle of the night. But he sure has your undivided attention at 3 a.m., doesn't he? What else are you going to do? Well, you exhort those in sound doctrine who are basically living the Christian life, and you refute those who are contradicting. That's a different tack you take towards those. And you've got those people that want to contradict. No, you don't know. Yeah, I do know. And if you want to argue about it, I'll prove to you I know. Now, whether you accept it or not, it's another whole thing. That's then the ball's in your court. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, Jews. You see, there was a whole segment Paul constantly had to deal with. We call them the Judaizers. They were Jewish legalists who wanted to enforce upon Gentiles all the Jewish code and ceremony and everything else, up to the point they had to have them circumcised. You couldn't be a believer if you weren't circumcised. And again, I don't know who the circumcision monitor at the church was, but I don't want to find out. Or did they seat them in different deals, circumcised, uncircumcised? You know, like bride, groom? You know, how'd they do it? I don't know. Well, these people must be... See, there are certain people, you just got to tell them, shut up. Just shut up. People say, well, that's not very loving. Yes, it is. Because look what these people are doing. They're upsetting entire families. Teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. And some people are in this for the money. Some people are in it for their ego. Paul talks about that in Philippians. There are those who preach the gospel out of goodwill. And there are others who preach it out of envy and spite. And there are people that just want to spite you. Well, that's not healthy, but there it exists. And he tells them, they've got to be silenced. And then I love this. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, you can't accuse me of being anti-Cretan. I didn't say it. Your own prophet said it. So it must be right. He said, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. I mean, this is get on them and get on them tough. But again, if you're trying to live the Christian life and you're basically an obedient believer, you've got your little areas of weakness. I'm not concerned about those, frankly. You have to be concerned about those. But if you're basically walking the walk, I have no reason to be in your face. It's when you're not that I have a reason to. Well, 7, as a positive believer, one must learn to recognize individuals that may come to him with a facade of godliness, employing techniques of flattery and praise to win the believer's trust. Psalm 5:9, this is, again, nothing new under the sun. This was going on in David's time. He had to deal with these types of people. And they've existed in every generation. Again, this is one of the reasons why I was taught very early on, you know, you're not here to flatter people. I mean, as a fundy, we were kind of taught the opposite. We were taught, oh, you got to talk to them nice, tell them how great they are, blah, blah, blah. Never deal with problems because that's uncomfortable. You don't want to make anyone uncomfortable in God's plan. Well, Psalm 5:9, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And he paints these great word pictures of an open tomb full of rotting, dead stench, decaying flesh. And this is what comes out of a lot of people. And so but David realized it and said, you know, they can't be trusted. Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And again, as we know, the Proverbs are typically the way things actually work in the angelic conflict. Now, there are exceptions to these things, we recognize. Solomon deals with a lot with that in Ecclesiastes. But for the most part, this is the way the world works. When people come to you flattering you, they've got an agenda. When they're lying to you, they've got an agenda. When they're not straightforward, when they're hiding what they're doing, they've got an agenda. And you better be aware of that. Proverbs also, 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. He's trying to trap him. For whatever reasons or purposes, we can't say. I mean, we're not told, but the fact is, it's clear that he is. And then Jude 16, next to last book in the Bible there, in the New Testament. And Jude's kind of a fascinating book in that it's parallel with 2 Peter, but it deals a lot with false teachers. And the distinction is never made in Jude or 1 Peter as to whether or not these people are believers or not. Well, as it turns out, it doesn't matter. If they're not, whether they're believers or not is irrelevant. If they're engaged in these types of activity, they're bad news. Jude 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And he says, you know, we didn't do this. We didn't approach you this way. And we're not going to approach you this way. We'll tell you the truth even when it's difficult. Again, whether people accept it, that's on them. Well, 8, recognize that their purpose may be to deceive that those that are spiritually ignorant, unlearned, or naive. New believers are often their targets. I've heard stories of people who came to this local church, and within days or weeks they were being approached by people. You know Ron's wrong about this, right? Oh, had I known about that, it would have gotten a lot rougher, a lot quicker than it did. And it got ugly enough as it was. But it would have gotten a lot rougher, a lot quicker had I known about that. Really? You're approaching brand new believers here with this kind of crap. The things you don't agree with. Well, you can take your list of things you don't agree with and present it before the Lord, but that's all you better do to it. And pray for me. If you think I'm way off base on something, why don't you pray for me? What are you doing running around maligning me behind my back? Pray for me. Deal with it. No, people don't want to do that. But we know, I mean, the scripture is very plain. If you've got something against your brother, what are you supposed to do? Slander him all to hell? No, you're supposed to go tell him. This is it. And this is in your court. I'm putting the ball in your court. You're out of line. And here's the deal. So we know what we're supposed to do. It's whether people do it or not. Well, throwing this stuff on new believers or baby believers or people new to doctrine, this is gross. This is the worst thing people could do. And again, only to advance their own agenda. Well, when people approach you with compliments about how astute you are, I know you're a really sharp believer. Oh, really? I am, huh? You better start watching. Pick up your feet. Here it comes. It's about to get deep in here. While attempting to separate the believer from his shepherd and the precepts of sound doctrine. Well, they've got an agenda. They want us, it's divide and conquer. And that is a tactic that has worked from time immemorial. It has not changed. There's nothing new in that regard. 10, although they may be quite pious overtly, using all the terms with which the believer is familiar, those that engage in these types of activities are people that are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. H, believers are to be alert to other believers that practice status quo carnality in any of the areas listed in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. We have certain things. We talk about sins in terms of the fact that we all sin. Okay, well, that's true. There's not a man who does righteous all the time and never sins. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can figure it out? Anybody who says he has not sinned makes God a liar. And the truth is not in him. If we say we have no sin nature, we make God a liar. And so we sin. We all sin. We have to deal with sin. But the question is, are you dealing with sin via rebound and staying current with it on your own? Or are you allowing sins to grow and fester and hide them and not deal with them and rationalize them? And rationalizing sin will not get you ahead with God. Because all he wants us to do is be honest with him. And isn't it ironic that believers think they can hide something from God? As David said, before I even think a thought, you know it altogether. Such things are too high for me. How do you get your mind around a God that knows what you're going to be thinking 10 minutes from now? He already knows where your thoughts are going to be. And he knows what you'll think today, tomorrow, next week, next month. He knows exactly what you're going to do. And so to not acknowledge it, to pretend it doesn't exist, you may fool yourself, but you don't fool God. And you really don't fool believers that are in the know either. The facade people put on, the phony, it becomes evident when a person's phony. It's real evident. You're better off just being one of these people with what you see is what you get. Now, people like that, they have their problems, and you'll have to deal with them. But the fact is, At least you know what you're dealing with. You're not dealing with somebody who's sneaking around doing things behind your back. You'll know. You'll be able to see. So 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with all the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters. Then you'd have to leave the world. So to say the doctrine of separation should be pressed that you never interact with an unbeliever is dumb. Paul points out how dumb it is. You'd have to be in heaven. That's the only place you're going to go. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Now, if he makes a claim to positive volition, an orientation to God, you have the right to examine that as a believer. And you have a right to examine the lifestyle. If he is an immoral person or covetous, that's a person that's pursuing money, greedy, or an idolater, one that engages in various forms of false religion. Now, nobody today is setting up a little wooden idol in their house and worshiping, at least I don't think so. I don't hear about it much. But they worship other things. They worship fame, they worship celebrity, they worship money, they worship the details of life. And that's idolatry. As a matter of fact, he says greed amounts to idolatry itself. Later, I believe, in Colossians. Or a reviler. This is like the Jerry Springers of this world. The Morton Downey Juniors. The ones that create dissension and verbal confrontation. Why would anybody watch that, Joan? Don't you have enough trouble in life already without watching? That's entertainment? People getting up and acting like idiots? Calling each other names, fighting. This is entertainment. That's not entertainment. I don't know what it is, but it's not entertainment. Or a drunkard, one who engages consistently in alcohol abuse. Or a swindler. This is somebody that's dishonest in their business practices. Not even to eat with such a one. You don't socialize with these types of people if their lifestyle says to you, look, this person is doing this all the time and I'm aware of it. You have to be aware of it. This is not a mandate, by the way, to go around and start spying on believers. Oh, well, I got to check everybody out and see what they're doing. Well, I don't even do that. And I'm the pastor. So, but it'll become evident. People can't hide these things. And he says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those within the church? This is part of our job. We have to judge these things. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And if you're fortunate, they'll remove themselves. And you won't have to deal with it. If that's the way they want to go, that's the way they want to go. Oh, well, it's not my desire for people to peel off. But if they peel off, they peel off. What do you want me to do? I can't change that. They make their decisions. Well, one, although this teaching was directed specifically toward the Corinthian church, it is applicable to any local church in history. Two, the Greek term for associate is pseudonymagnumi. And it literally means, it's a triple compound, to mix together something with. And it means to intermingle or associate. There's a number of different vocabulary words about this issue of separation. And again, not associate is another way of saying separate. That you remain aloof from these people. Three, while not mixing together with these types does not forbid all contact. It does forbid pursuing or maintaining social life with these types of believers. Since this, again, when you socialize with these types of people, you're saying, I approve of you. By your very presence, you're saying, I approve of this. And you can see that very clearly. Keep your finger here, but look in Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 6, I believe it is. No, 7. Acts 7. Verse 58, at the stoning of Stephen, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, from his position here, do you believe Saul approves of this? Yes, he does. He absolutely does. Now, if you didn't approve, why wouldn't you leave? They're killing a person. This is mob violence. This isn't sanctioned justice. This is mob violence. And if you're there, you by implication are guilty. And this is one of the things you need to understand. There's no innocent people in a mob. You see these people in Egypt and these other places. And even in America back in the 60s at Kent State and stuff. And guess what? Mobs don't end well, typically speaking. The authority is going to put them down. And if you're involved in that, and you're there, You're just as guilty as the people that are doing it. And by your presence, you are tacitly agreeing with what they're doing. If you don't, then separate yourself from it. Get out of there. When you see things start going bad, run. There are commands in Scripture literally to flee. Flee these things. If you're going to be a man of God. So he says, again, if you lay hands on these people, it appears to be endorsing their choices. So if you have contact with believers who need to get their act together spiritually, it's not time to take them out to eat and wine them and dine them. It's time to tell them, hey, you know what? I'd like to have a relationship with you, but you're making it impossible. Your views toward doctrine and your refusal to apply is going to ruin our relationship. But this is a part of the sufferings of Christ that we all have to deal with. That at the end of it all, what happens? They all abandon Jesus and run off. Get used to being abandoned in the Christian life. It's going to happen. And so don't lay hands on these people. I was talking to Bill about a group, his group up there in Kansas. And there is these one people. Guess what? Their daughter's an avowed homosexual, lesbian. Posted all over Facebook. And when he takes a stand against this, well, they're offended. Well, you're laying hands on these lifestyle choices by endorsing this. And so then what happens? Well, now he's the enemy. Okay, we're not coming back to class. Well, whose fault is that? His or theirs? Theirs. He's doing the right thing. No, we're not going to lay hands on this stuff. And the fact that you are tells me a lot about where you're at. And so then, boom, they're gone. Well, that happens a lot, unfortunately, sadly. These types of overt sinning include immorality, sexual reversionism. This includes adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, etc., etc. The list goes on. And in fact, while, I know people want to make mental attitude adultery, it's not. But the fact is, mental attitude adultery often enough is going to probably lead you into physical adultery. What people think about, they will end up doing. So this gets into issues like pornography. If you're constantly being exposed to something, what's going to happen there? It's not going to lead to a good end. Because the more you think about something, the more likely you are to do it. And everybody sitting here knows that's correct. Maybe not in that regard to pornography, but in other things, you've thought about it, boom, you finally did it. So the key is, again, battle's right up here in the 6 inches between your ears. This is where the fight is. B, covetousness. This is monetary reversionism or greed, which is a form of idol worship. And it's manifested in those that are never satisfied with what they have, placing material possessions above the application of doctrine. Luke 3:14. So the pursuit of these things. And again, is God against money or the details of life? No, they of themselves are neutral. And God can bless people with them or not bless them with them. That's His choice. But what's the manifestation of covetousness? He's not content with what he's got. Always got to have the newer, bigger, better thing. You don't always have to have that as a believer. If God provides it, that's fine. But if you have to violate doctrine to get it, no. Luke 3:14, here some of the soldiers were questioning John the Baptist. What and about us? What shall we do? And he said, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wage. Whatever they're paying you, be content. You tell people that today. Are you content with your wages? No, I want a raise. I deserve a raise. I'm better than this. No, the marketplace determines your value. You may think you're better than that, but the marketplace is going to determine your value. And I started watching this deal called Breaking Bad. And it's off now, but I was watching some of the original ones. And this kid goes out and applies for a job, and he's sitting there saying, I'd be good, I'm a go-getter, blah, 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 blah. And he said, well, actually, we'd like you to be in advertising. And he said, well, what do you mean by advertising? And the guy opens the window, and it's a guy out there twirling the sign on the corner. The marketplace determines your value, not how good you think you are. And the fact is, it'll set a value on what you're worth. Whether people like it or not, it's true. So, he was going to be a go-getter. Well, we got your go-getter there. You spin the sign. Well, he wasn't worth very much. And the marketplace knew it. Also, Philippians 4:11. And here's where Paul sets forth, you know, again, this example that every adjusted communicator has got to have. I am not that I speak from want. I don't have to have certain things, he says. For I have learned, that's the key word right there. Paul had to learn it just like we all have to learn it. To be content in whatever circumstances I am. Wherever I find myself, I'm content. I don't have to be constantly moving around, doing these things, going for the bigger, better deal. I'm content. Whatever God provides is fine. Be it little or be it much. And if that's your attitude, number one, you'll be a way happier person. Some of the most miserable people in the world are the people that are not content. They're trying all the time. They're spending this energy. They're spinning their wheels. And if God's not in it, well, he's just going to be frustrating you as you go. And God can either grease your skids and make it easy for you, or he can make it difficult. I would prefer for him to make it easy myself. So I try to orient as I go. There's some real benefits in that. And he says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, little money. I know how to live in prosperity. Many people do not know that. Why doesn't God prosper some people? They couldn't handle it. You say, well, I want that test. Show me the money. And God says, no. No. Why aren't people blessed in certain cases with relationships and jobs and houses and this and that? Why? Because they're not oriented to God in the first place. They're pursuing these things under operation energy of the flesh. They're not content. And you see it in their lifestyle that they're not content. And guess what? Many of these people are miserable, miserable people. They are unhappy. And they like to share it, unfortunately. They like to share the wealth. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yeah, if you've got doctrine in the soul, it's going to strengthen you to these things. And again, whether you have little or whether you have much, it doesn't matter. If your life really is consistent on your paycheck, this is what constitutes your life. I mean, we all have to work. We have to have a job. We have to pay bills, of course. And obviously, but if that's what it's all about, that's not really living. Colossians 3:5 also. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, greed, our evil desire and greed. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. People worship at the altar of money, the almighty dollar. And guess what? You are going to become like what you pursue in life. This is a known fact. People become what they devote their time to. And so the almighty dollar, yeah, we got to have it. We got to make a living. We got to live in the devil's world. But we'd be content with what God gives. And that saves you just a lot of wear and tear. I mean, you'll just save yourself a lot of trouble if you have that attitude. And by the way, whether you know it, you're a dead man walking anyway. Your fleshly body is dead. It's the law of the STA and death. It operates in all of us. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God if you're a believer. And we're going around on this earthly planet attached to this dead body. Our souls are in this temporary tent, and this is called a tent. And we're looking for a real house, a real home, a mansion, in fact, that Jesus is preparing for those that love him. Well, some people, I presume, understanding this according to details and things of life, the accoutrement that goes with living. So you get to heaven and you're a believer that didn't do much. Yeah, you got a house there. Your house doesn't have a bed. I mean, presuming we'll need to sleep. Your house doesn't have any art on the walls. Your house is barren. It's sparse. Or you have a house that's just beautiful. Better Homes and Gardens house. Southern Living house. I know people, those are supposed to be the big ones, I guess. I never read either one of them, frankly. But the point is, you can have things that are really nice and appropriate and people can ooh and ah over, or you can have the bare minimum. I want a Spartan existence in heaven. That can be arranged, I'm certain. I don't. I want a big existence in heaven. I mean, really big. And why set your sights low? I mean, what have you got to lose? God says, hey, I've got all the essence, the attributes of the divine essence, all the power and glory that I've got, I can share with anybody in ways that you can't even imagine. Well, now I'm interested in this here. You know, sure, you offer me, you know, a Mercedes with all the bells and whistles. I just want a little Volvo. I'm not that there's anything wrong with Volvo. I'm not denigrating Volvo. Or a Fiat. Now, there's generally something wrong with them. At least there were when I bought one years ago. I would never recommend anybody buy a Fiat. The head gasket blew on that thing at about 10,000 miles. The whole point of all of this is you can be content and you can have a lot in heaven or you can have little. I want a lot. I'm going to have that forever. What I'm dealing with down here now, this is just a few years. That's going to be forever. 1 Timothy 6:7-8. As we saw when we did this book, it's been some years back now, seven or so. But Paul continues to advocate the same principles all the way through. And he says, godliness. See, some people in verse 5 suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Oh, I'll pursue God's plan so I can get rich. And there's a whole segment out there that teaches that. The prosperity preachers, we call them. Send in your money and God will make you rich. Seed faith, Oral Roberts and all that crap. And or send in your $5 and we'll send you the miracle prayer cloth. It's been blessed by somebody. We'll send you some holy water. You know what holy water is, right? You get it out of the tap. You get it out of your garden hose. That's hosey water, but still. It's the same stuff. It's two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. Oh, it's mystically blessed. No, it's not. It's water. Water is water. And there's living water. Now, that's different. As Jesus promised the woman at the well, I'll give you some living water and you never have to drink again. What? That sounds good. I don't have to come here and draw water. But he was talking of the free gift of eternal life. Once you believe in Christ, you never eating and drinking symbolize faith. You never have to drink again. I'm saved and I don't have to drink of salvation again. I've drank from that salvation spring, as it were. So people will tell you, oh, if you pursue doctrine, you'll get wealthy. I've never told you that. I've told you, in fact, that you just have to be content and wait and humble yourself under God's hand and see what he does. And if you'll do that, whatever you have will be sufficient. And I've known, like Paul, great prosperity and great adversity. I've known times when I didn't have two nickels to rub together at the end of the week. And then I've known time when I've had an abundance. And you know what? I was no happier either time, really. So if we have food and covering, he says, godliness is, he says, he said, it is a means of great gain, but it's got to be accompanied by contentment. Absent contentment, you're not going to be happy. And you're not going to really exploit the truth. For we have brought nothing into the world. And you know why you were born naked and screaming? That's because that's probably the way you're going to go out. And you're not taking one stitch with you when you die. Nothing's going with you. All your money, all your bank accounts, your car, your house, all this. It's all gone. It's gone instantaneously. And the only thing you can take with you is the doctrine and whatever you sent ahead in your eternal savings account, whatever you've laid up. That will be there for you. But he says, and he tells us this, why did we bring nothing into the world? He said it's an object lesson to teach us that we're not taking anything out either. And so you better know this. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Well, we should be. Paul says the adjusted believer is. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's not money itself. Money's neutral. It's like guns. It's like forks, knives, traditions. These things are all neutral. It's how people orient to them and relate to them. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. There are people who are no longer in local churches pursuing doctrine because they've pursued money, and it's taken them away from the truth. There are many other things out there that can take you away from the truth, but money is a big one. And so Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You're either going to serve God or money. But this is true in a lot of areas of life. And this doctrine of separation brings this up, that, hey, there are certain things we can't pursue. We can't have two masters. Hebrews 13:5, the last one here. And although you'll see that the words "make sure" are in italics, it's because this is a continuation of some imperatives. And there's no imperative here, but it's still implied. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And so if you've got that promise, okay, the Lord will never leave me alone. No matter, everybody else may abandon me, but he won't. See, idolaters, these are religious reversionists, those engaged in the worship of things other than God. This includes all forms of religious worship that do not find their basis in the Word of God. Essentially, these people worship a god of their own making. And I use a small g there because many people, see, your idea of God isn't necessarily who God is. God is objectively real. He is who he is. As he says, "I am what I am. I will become what I will become." But he exists as a separate entity. And so what people think of God doesn't really determine what God is. But many people have this god of their own mind. They've made this god up that agrees with everything they do. Well, that's nice. I wish I could have that god. No, I don't. That's delusion. God doesn't lay hands on everything I do. He knows when I'm sinning. And he doesn't get involved with that. Revilers, these are verbal reversionists, those that slander, gossip, and malign. Those that stir up trouble with their speech. Titus, there, verses chapter 3, 9 through 11. And there are people like that. And you've got to be aware of who these people are. Everybody sins with the tongue. The three areas of sinning, overt sinning, verbal sinning, and mental attitude sinning, are basically inverse to that in terms of their number. Mental attitude sins are far and away the most prominent because nobody can see them. And verbal sinning is the second area in which people sin. Overt sinning, I mean, how many of you have gone out recently and committed murder or rape or adultery? Those sins are far and away in the minority. I mean, did you steal from your job? You know. And by the way, if you don't do your job as unto the Lord and as according to your boss's standards, you're stealing from him. They tell you to do something and you lollygag. Well, I'll do it in my time. You're stealing from them because they're paying you X amount of dollars per hour. And when you fritter that time away, and I've watched believers do this, fritter time away on the job. They'll stop and talk and chit-chat and do this and that. And you know, guess what? You're being paid the same whether you're chit-chatting or whether you're working. And I've seen this. So you have to recognize that. Titus 3, 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. Oh, I'm sorry, that's 2, 9. Although that goes with what I was saying. 3, 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. These are verbal things that you just don't need to get into. For they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted, is sinning, and he's self-condemned. His actions are condemning himself by what he does. Drunkards, alcoholic reversionism, those that consistently engage in the abuse of alcohol, which is the enemy of SG3. And we're going to have to, I'll just stop there. I'm not going to get through these three verses today, so we'll pick up with drunkards on, let's take up with drunkards on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with regard to the information we have heard today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.